One of the reasons I have felt led to do a study in the Gospels, being led to the Gospel of Luke, is a theme that permeates the New Testament, and that is Imitatio Christo. The imitation of Christ is a major theme that the Apostle Paul, for instance, brings out. He also talks about imitatio Deo, the imitation of God, that we are to conduct ourselves in ways that we live as God himself exists, Christ being the ultimate example for us to follow. Paul said that we are to imitate him as he imitates Christ. And so in choosing to work through the Gospel of Luke, I'm hoping that not only we have a better understanding of the life Christ lived, but to mimic or model our lives after the fashion of Jesus himself, the perfect man. And the temptation of Jesus in Luke chapter 4 and elsewhere, there are three accounts of them. We are going to look at them briefly. I think give us a great insight into the mind of Christ and his unwillingness to move away from the will of God. He was so focused on attaining the will of God that I'm going to give you a statement and I want you to write it down. Daryl Bach said this in his commentary, and I think it summarizes the life of Jesus. He said this, very profound, yet the words are very, very simple. He said, for Jesus, quote, to live is to do the will of God. To live is to do the will of God. That is the life pattern for Jesus, his resolution, and for we as Christians, as followers of Christ, as those who are to imitate Christ, for us to live is to do the will of God. Anything outside of that is death. To live is to do the will of God. And I think that the temptations model that very well. I've called this the testing of the Son of God. We're going to read three passages very quickly. So if you want to try to keep up, turn to Matthew chapter 4. Then we're going to slide over to Mark chapter 2. And then for our passage this morning in Luke chapter 4. Sorry, it's Mark chapter 1. So we'll begin with Matthew 4. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve, and only shall you serve him. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Okay, Mark chapter 1. Mark has the shortest account, only two verses, Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. And now Luke chapter 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And then the devil had ended every temptation. He departed from him until an opportune time. Now you'll notice there are differences in the accounts. Most of them are very small. And none of them is really a problem or a difficulty for historicity, although liberals don't think that this happened. But they deny the miraculous in general. So basically, it's a worldview question. Do you believe in the miraculous, the supernatural? Do you believe in God? Do you believe in the existence of angelic beings? So there's a whole host of interrelated questions that have to do with one's worldview. From a theistic point of view, there is no issue. If God exists, then what are miracles? It's just God working in a super or supernatural way beyond the normal course of events that God has set in motion. If God can create the universe by speaking it into existence in 6 days, what is it for him to do the things that we see in the Bible? If God can fashion human beings from the dust of the earth, breathe in them the breath of life, what's it for God to raise someone from the dead? Now, there are some minor differences. Mark just basically tells us that Jesus was led into the wilderness for 40 days over a period of which the devil tempted him. And then says at the end, then he was ministered to by angels. That's Mark's account. Just a brief account. In all three Gospels, it occurs after the baptism of Jesus. Luke puts the genealogy in between the two. And there seem to be theological reasons for him doing that. But basically, the idea here is after Jesus' baptism, where he was declared to be the Son of God, he is led into the wilderness to be tempted. Now, I've put tested here because the word tempt has multiple meanings. There are, Lydia and Greg, can you come up here for a second, please? I'm going to put you on the spot. Which one of you wants to be the devil? Okay. The difference is meaning, if I'm in this scenario, Jesus, and he's being tempted and tested, the testing is becoming from God. God is testing him, whereas the devil is tempting him. Okay, so in the analogy, there's actually both going on. He is being tested by God, but he's being tempted by the devil. Thank you. You can collect your prize afterward. God is the one who drives him into the wilderness. In fact, Mark's account, he uses the verb ekbalo. This is a word that's often used when it talks about them casting demons out. So in a sense, the Holy Spirit is literally driving him into the wilderness. All three accounts use different language, but Mark's is the most forceful. In other words, it is the plan and purpose of God for him to be in that place. So there's a little bit of Job language here. You know, have you considered my servant Job? You know, he won't curse me. And so God allows the devil to do, you know, whatever he wants, except he can't take his life. So there's a little bit of Job imagery here. There's all kinds of imagery that's in here. There's Moses imagery. There's Adam imagery here. There's Israel Christ imagery here. And you could really spend a lot of time pulling all of this apart. We'll look at a few of the strands here. But God wasn't tempting Job. He was testing the devil, knowing that Job would not curse him. Now, testing means that you demonstrate the genuineness of something. Some people have had problems reading, for instance, in Deuteronomy, where it says that God tempted or tested the nation of Israel. Well, God is not tempting them. He's testing them. The New Testament says that God can't be tempted, nor does he tempt. But he tests. God wants to know whether you love him or not. God wants to know whether you will be obedient or not. And so he tests you. He places you in circumstances that will test the genuineness of your belief, your faith. He's not trying to undermine your faith or cut you off at the knees. That's temptation. Temptation means to elicit to sin. So what Satan is trying to do is he's trying to get you to sin. He's trying to get you to fall. He's trying to destroy you. In fact, this is going on all the time. Paul told us, Ephesians chapter 6, that we war not against flesh and blood. Now, that's not saying we don't war against flesh and blood, but he's saying the principal battle is really one that's waged at the spiritual level. You know, when the demonic forces are trying to destroy us. And of course, what permeates all the world system, what's behind that, is the demonic forces. And so we see here spiritual warfare in action. Now, Job never had a face-to-face encounter with his tempter. Jesus does. And Jesus becomes a prime example of how to resist sin, how to resist temptation. And our scripture says that God will always provide a way of escape. Jesus always took the way of escape. Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4 tells us that Jesus was tested or tempted in all ways such as us, yet without sin. He always took the way of escape. Verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is important for us. Scripture tells us, Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a command. We are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We are to be directed by the Holy Spirit. Paul says, walk in step with the Spirit. We're to be in fellowship with the Spirit. We need to make sure that we have the Spirit in control of our lives, because there's a war going on around us. And we need the power and strength of the Holy Spirit. Any human who takes on the devil and his forces in their own strength is doomed to fail. And even Jesus, it says here, was full of the Holy Spirit. Now, not only that, look at it, continues on. It says, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Now, Luke put Spirit twice here. He's trying to emphasize the direction and the Spirit's work in the life of Jesus. In the wilderness, the desert. This is the Judean wilderness. In Scripture and in first century Judaism, there were two broad meanings for the wilderness. One was, it was a place to go and commune with God. You could go and have time alone, solace with God. The majority of the meanings, however, are negative. The desert is the place where the satyrs go, these hairy goats that were supposed to be possessed by demons and things. This was the dwelling place of the demons. Jesus even talks about this. He casts out a demon and it goes into the wilderness, into the desert. And then it starts looking for somebody, you know, a home to live in, a person. And so here, Jesus is being thrown into the den, the lion's den. what you're going to see is that the odds are stacked against Jesus at every turning point here. So Jesus goes right into the thicket where, you know, the place where the demons go in order to be tested. It says for 40 days. Now, 40 days has a lot of symbolism in Scripture. Some of it not pertinent to us at all. But in the time of Elijah, he went and fasted for 40 days. Moses, before he received the law, went up into the mountains with God and fasted for 40 days. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. There's all this. Scripture seems to like to use the word 40. Now here it says for 40 days being tempted by the devil. Now the present tense there probably implies that, and Mark makes this very clear, that there wasn't just three temptations, but he was tempted throughout the 40 day period. And probably the three are the climax. So these are the three that are recorded for us in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. They're in a different order. The last two are reversed. Almost every scholar believes that Matthew has the historical order, but they change it for Luke, changed it for theological reasons. Luke wants him to end in Jerusalem because Luke has a strong Jerusalem theme. And so he's driving him towards Jerusalem. The other reason is only Matthew gives a chronological note. Matthew uses a little word, tote, which means then. And so he says, then this happened, and then this happened. And then Luke just has a loose connective. So Luke's just given us three. And Luke doesn't care about chronology. Now, if Matthew didn't give the little word, then nobody's chronology would mean anything. These just three happened. But anyways, that's something you can write down for in case you're in some Bible trivia contest. So for 40 days being tempted by the devil. Now, perazo, the verb to tempt or test here, is very clearly meaning to elicit to sin. God is testing him. The grand scheme of things in the backdrop is God. God has placed his son in this situation to test him. And he has a one-on-one encounter with the devil. Here it's called the devil. Mark calls him Satan. He's called several things in Scripture. Lucifer, by the way, is not one of them. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago in Isaiah 14, where it says Lucifer. That is not his name. That is something that happened when they didn't know what the word meant. And so they translated it into the Latin Vulgate with the word Lucifer, which means something like the morning star. However, it's used other times, and the only time they use it as Lucifer is in Isaiah 14. His name's not Lucifer. In fact, if you want to give him a name, it would be Hallel, H-E-L-E-L, which is the Hebrew underlying it. But neither one of them is a name. Goes by the devil, Satan. In Matthew, he's called the tempter. And so these are the names that he goes by. And it says he ate nothing during those days. Now, Matthew uses more of fasting language. He fasted for 40 days. There were different types of fasts. You could have a fast where you chose not to eat certain things. Or like what Muslims do, they only eat during certain hours of the day. There were those types of fasts in Israel as well. There were the strong fasts where people wouldn't eat anything. They would just drink. So we have to be careful with bringing too much of the miraculous into this. Well, Jesus would have died, but God sustained him through the whole thing. There's a miracle. We don't know what type of fast he had here. There's another type of fast that he may have done, and this the word is used this way in the New Testament as well. It may have mean he only ate that which he could find nearby. In other words, he didn't go to town to get food. He just lived off the... Maybe he was like John the Baptist for 40 days. He just ate locusts and wild honey. We don't know. But anyways, Matthew uses the word fast, and it brings us into this concept of fasting. What is fasting? Well, obviously it's the denial of sustenance, but the underlying principle of fasting, I believe, is I don't have time to eat because I am in prayer with God. And so my relationship with God in those moments or those time frames is such that I am committing myself to the spiritual above the physical. David's a good example. He has an affair with Bathsheba, ends up getting her husband killed. And then God says he's going to strike down the child from their relationship. So David fasts. He prays and prays and prays. Finally, he finds out the child dies. What happens? Immediately, the fast is done. He eats, gets up, cleans up, and eats. Why? Because he didn't have time to eat. He was committing himself to the process of coming before God in prayer. And we see Jesus at key moments in his life that he fasted. He totally committed himself to the process of coming before God in prayer. And so we see, first of all, that Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit. He is surrendering himself to the direction, the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. And secondly, he knows he's in this place. He prepares himself. He seeks the Lord. So when you hear the word fast, fast automatically assumes prayer. And so he is praying. He is in fellowship with the Father. And a period of 40 days goes by. We don't know. Maybe God supernaturally strengthened him, being tempted by the devil. And it says he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. For generations, people have said that for 40 days, Jesus didn't have one hunger pain. And then when the 40 days were up, all of a sudden, Jesus is like, whew, I'm hungry. Because that's a wooden translation of this. Look, it says here, it says he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. He was so engaged in his fasting, he wasn't hungry. That's an abuse of the language. In fact, it's better to see this as he was hungry during the whole period. But the idea here is it's pointing in the direction of the first temptation. It's highlighting it. He was hungry. Famished might be a better translation there. He was famished. By the way, when it says, and when they were ended, that means when the time of fulfillment had come to an end, when the time was completed. In other words, Jesus must have or felt led to end his fasting at the 40 days. It wasn't the hunger that ended it. The completion, the time frame that he had set apart for fasting was over. Now what? I'm hungry. Not that he wasn't hungry before, but he's done fasting. He can eat. I'm hungry. So what does the devil do? Well, he tries to attack us at our weak points. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Matthew uses the plural, command these stones to become bread. We don't know why Luke uses the singular. According to the New Testament, when a guest would come, you would prepare them a meal that contained three loaves of bread. Now, they're not three loaves of bread, they're buns. When they talk about bread, they're buns. Okay, so, you know, you go to Swiss Chalet and you get your little bun, three of those. Now, it may be that Luke has the singular here because maybe it's not enough to feed you and make you feel satisfied. But you know what? Here, just make yourself a snack just enough to, you know, to alleviate some of those hunger pains. Obviously, we ultimately don't know why the change from the singular to plural, but the point's still the same. You're hungry. Why don't you provide? You have the power. There's a lot of ironies going through here. Jesus is tired. He gives strength to others. He's hungry. He feeds the 5,000. He feeds the 4,000. And there's a bunch of them that go through this whole thing here. If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. He is not questioning here whether he is the Son of God. This is a first class condition in Greek. There are five different types of if clauses in Greek. A conditional phrase means if this, then that. This is a first class, which means that the form of it means if, and let's assume that to be true for the sake of the argument. So Satan here is not saying, well, you know, if you are the Son of God, I'm not really sure you are. Maybe you need to prove it to yourself. It's not that. He's assuming. In other words, Jesus, since you are the Son of God, you are the Son of God. Why don't you just turn this stone into bread? In and of itself, there can't be anything wrong with that because Jesus did other miraculous things. You know, he took, you know, a couple of fish and some little buns and stuff. And he fed 5,000 men plus women, maybe 10, 12,000 people he fed at the feeding of 5,000. What's this? He's got to make a meal for one. And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." You notice what it is that guides and directs Jesus? Jesus has a biblical worldview. He sees life, he sees temptation, everything through the spectacles of the Word of God. He sees life through God's eyes. So often all we see is what is right there and we don't see the big picture. We don't see how this fits into the plan and purposes of God. Yes, Jesus could have satisfied his hunger, but he knew that God had a greater purpose and plan. Don't rely on yourself, but wait for God. This demonstrates his faith in God. He knows, I don't know when, but God will provide. The Father will provide. It might not be in my way or in my timing, but it will come. And for Jesus, to live is to do the will of God. If Jesus had to starve to death, he would have rather have done that than to not have obeyed the will of God. I'm hungry, yes, but man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus knows that the Father will provide and that he is not to take things into his own hands, but he is to wait. This is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 8 in verse 3. All of the quotations come from Deuteronomy 6 to 8. Two of them are in chapter 6. One is in chapter 8. And the theme in that section is the faithfulness of God and the disobedience of Israel. Remember God, he's got them out in the wilderness. Deuteronomy is written to the second generation. The ones who are going to go into the land after wandering through the wilderness for 40 years, they have been, God has sustained them. It says that their shoes didn't wear out, their clothes didn't wear out, their feet didn't even swell. God provided them bread from heaven called manna, meaning what is it? He also provided them quail, so they had meat occasionally. God provided them. He was faithful to them over those 40 years. But we see they were not faithful to God. If we go back even further, as soon as they come out of the Exodus, Moses is up on the mountain. What do? Well, let's make a golden calf and worship it. And then God provides them. Then they complain about the food. God, we're hungry. God, we're thirsty. And did you bring us out in the desert to let us die? Let's go back to Egypt. It's better there. It's better to be a slave. The faithfulness of God, he always provided for them. The disobedience of Israel, the lack of faith, the lack of trust. And the idea here is not by bread alone, not by manna. Could the Israelites provide for themselves in the desert? God provided. You don't live by bread alone. You live by the provisions of God. Behind the manna was the provision of God. And so when Jesus says here that man shall not live by bread alone, he is essentially saying is my physical needs, they take a back seat to my spiritual needs. And my greatest spiritual need is to do the will of God. God will provide. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment. Now, most scholars, even the evangelicals, believe that there's some kind of miracle that's happening here. either some kind of like the Star Trek thing where you're beamed from one place to the other, or he's lifted up in the air, something along those lines. There's something miraculous going on here. Maybe there's a vision in this. Luke just says here, he says he took him up, showed him all the kingdoms in a moment. Matthew says he took him on a high mountain and showed him all the... Well, there's no mountain where you can see the entire world. Jesus isn't walking there, by the way. He's been fasting for 40 days ahead. He's not going to be taking treks, you know, 100 miles here and then head south to Jerusalem and these sorts of things. In the early chapters of Acts, we see Philip, the evangelist, and he goes out to meet to the Ethiopian eunuch, and it talks about the Holy Spirit. It's almost as if he's here, and then the next moment he's here, 100 miles down the road. That's the language there. And so maybe something like that, God's given Satan the authority just to take Jesus here and there, and he just carries him. We don't know. Paul talks about when he sometimes doesn't know if he's actually there. You know, when he goes to a place, like he has a vision of going up to the third heaven, where he actually went there in bodily form, or whether he went there in spirit. And this might be one of those things where there's a mix of both. It doesn't affect it at all in our interpretation. But essentially, he shows him the world and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory." If you look at Matthew, his is slightly different language. Matthew chapter 4, and that would be verse 9. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. But if you go up before, it says, took him to a high mountain, a very high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Notice the emphasis on glory in both those. This is in contradistinction to God's glory. This is human glory. What do we know about human glory? Sorry? It fades. Is it genuine? Is it really glory? It's superficial. It's not real. Now, name some things really quickly that we associate with human earthly glory. Yell it. Sorry? Wealth? Yep. Talent? Fame? All things that don't last. So when it talks about the glories of these places, it's talking about, you know, the physical, the superficial, the things that really don't matter. This is the glory of them, not glory from a God perspective. In other words, he's enticing him with materialism. Anyone here enticed by materialism? North America, it's all around us. And you know what? All of us are materialists, some much more than others. And it's like a plague, a cancer in us, and we need to get rid of it. Because when we're filled with the glory of the world, that removes the glory of God that could be there. And some of us have this much glory of God in us, and a whole lot of the glory of the world. And it ought not be. Because to live is to do the will of God. And materialism, folks, isn't the will of God. God may bless you with wealth and things, but with that, God isn't giving you for materialism type things. He's giving you a greater stewardship to use to promote his glory, not your own. So you see the all these billionaires and things on the list, and all they're doing is promoting their own glory, not God's. Everything we do with what we have, whether it's money, time, talents, whatever it is, all these things must be used to the glory of God, not to the glory of self. Jesus makes an interesting point. He says you cannot worship both God and money or materialism. In other words, they're contrasts, they're opposites. What do you want in your life? Do you want God or do you want your stuff? We think we can have both. God says no. And you know what? God won't share you with your stuff. And if you have your stuff, God says, I'll have it your way. So the devil shows them the world. There's also a messianic theme in this. God has already promised that the world would belong to Messiah. What the devil is doing, though, is saying, you know what? I'm going to give this all to you, and you don't have to go to the cross. Here's a shortcut. No problem. It's mine. We're not told how it belongs. Jesus doesn't deny this. Some scholars have said, well, the devil's just deluded. I don't think so. I think when Adam and Eve fell, they forfeited this to the devil. Because it talks about he's the god of this age, the ruler of this world. Now, on a leash, the devil might own this, but who owns all this? Including the devil. Do you understand that? Who owns the devil? The one who made him. Who owns you? The one who made you. So the devil shows him all these things, and Jesus said to him, you know, I'm not going to take your shortcut. He says, if you will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall not worship the Lord. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. God is a jealous God. He says, my glory I will not give to another. No one else is to be worshipped. No one. The demons, they'll gladly take it. What happens when people worship the angels? Don't worship me. Worship God. God alone is to be worshipped. Now, there's something much more sinister to this, because I think most would say, well, if the devil said, you know, come and I'll worship you, you know, worship me, we'd say, no way. But you have to understand the nature of the cross, that Jesus had this in mind. You know what? You see him in Gethsemane. He did not want to die that kind of death. But he was willing, if that was the will of God. The devil's saying, you know what? I know you don't want to do that. You know, I know what hurts you. I can take you to the same goal. But you know what? Satan has an earthly perspective. For Jesus, that's not his goal. He doesn't care about the dirt and the stuff. He cares about God. God had promised he would give him this, that, and much more. See, Satan's offering him the dirt. What's it say in Matthew chapter 28? After Jesus has been raised from the dead, now all the stuff that belonged to Satan has been given to Jesus and an infinite amount more. It says in Matthew chapter 28. It says, let's see here. Okay, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Satan offered him something that was already rightfully his. And Jesus, by being obedient to the Father, was given that and everything else. Everything was laid at his feet. And you know what? Sometimes, and maybe more than sometimes, we go out and we achieve things for ourselves and we think, yeah, look what I got. And yet if we were obedient to the will of God, he would have given us that and so much more. We need to be obedient to the will of God at everything. And most of us don't know what the will of God is because we don't know God. We maybe know enough about him, about the gospel to get saved, but we don't really know God. You know, do you know his likes and his dislikes? Do you know the heart of God, the mind of God, the will of God? Do you spend time with God? This is how we know the will of God. It's to study his word, where he's revealed it to us. So Jesus responds that, no, I will not worship you. I will worship God alone. And he took him to Jerusalem. Matthew just says to the holy city, which we're told he took him to the temple, so they would have known that it was Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. The word pinnacle is not a very good translation. It should be something like winglet. This word refers to a high point, a perch point. And it probably isn't on the roof of the temple, but on the wall of the temple, one of the corners. Now, those who have been to Jerusalem know that Jerusalem is built on a mountain, Mount Zion. And on this, at the southern side of it, there's the Kidron Valley is there. And on one of the corners of the temple area, on the colonnade, there's an area where you could actually, at the time, since it's destroyed now, but you could look down. And we're told it was about 450 feet from top to bottom. Josephus tells us that when people would look over, he describes it as a dizzying height. Now, I'm terrified of heights. And for me to look down 450 feet, my legs would give way and these sort of things, I'd probably fall over. But the idea here is he has taken Jesus probably to this corner area with a 450-foot drop. So that's what, about a 40-some-odd story building that you would be falling off. So it says he took him and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, again, a first-class condition, he's not necessarily doubting this, throw yourself down from here, for it is written. The devil knows the Bible too, folks. Quotes from Psalm 91, or in the Greek translation, Psalm 90. And he omits a few phrases here, but he's not twisting scripture at all. What he's doing is what many of us do all the time. He's taking a passage out of context. So he's not twisting the scripture, he's just misapplying it. In that text, it essentially tells that God will provide for the righteous. God will protect them. And so he's bringing this. If God will protect the average righteous person, how much more will he protect you, his righteous son? And so Satan quotes and he says, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. So Satan's saying, you know what? If there's any doubt in you whether you are the Son of God and that God will provide for you, just jump off. God says in his word that he will protect you. No need to fear. Jesus sees right through this, and it says, and Jesus answered him, it is also said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, here's a third meaning of the word tempt or test. This is when you test God in an improper sense. In other words, you don't trust God and you're saying, God, I will believe you if you do such and such. There are examples of this in Scripture. Gideon, we see others, you know, people who God, I want to believe you, but if you can just do this, then I'll know for sure. Except quite often Scripture, you see in the book of Judges, some of you say, oh, can you throw me this bone, God? And he does. And then they say, well, just another one, because I'm not quite sure. I'm almost there. And then a third. So this is to basically say, God, I'm going to force you to demonstrate your faithfulness. That's not faith. That's not trust in God. And so Jesus sees that this is what the devil. It's not if Jesus fell off, that's one thing. But to actually say, OK, God, I'm jumping now. You better save me or else you're a liar. That would be putting God to the test in an improper way. That might be better rendered something like that. You might tempt God. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from until an opportune time. According to Matthew, we have something different. He basically tells him to get lost. You know, flee from me, Satan. Both of them have the same point. Satan has given it his best shot. And you notice how the odds were stacked against Jesus. He's physically deprived. He is... You know, he's just been anointed. He knows what awaits him. You know, you go to the dentist and you're not looking forward, you're going to get work done and these sorts of things, and you're scared to go, you don't want to get a needle or these sorts of things. The kids, when they go and they have to get their immunizations, and they don't want that. It's not so bad after you've had them done, but the lead up is awful. Well, what happens if the lead up is you're waiting to be crucified? And by the way, we have this much emotional comprehension of what that would be like. But Jesus knew. First century Jews, they saw it all around them. The Romans like to make public displays of people. You know, in our legal system, we don't have any deterrents anymore. They did. You see somebody crucified, hanging, dying an agonizing death there, sometimes could take a week for them to die. You're thinking, I better not mess up here, or that might be me on that. Jesus knew what awaited him. Yeah, he didn't care. Because to live is to do the will of God. So we could pull multiple strands out here. There's an Israel Jesus typology that's going on. Israel was the unfaithful son. Israel is called the son of God in the Old Testament. Jesus is the faithful son. There's also an Adam Jesus typology here. Adam, was he hungry? He could eat from any tree in the whole garden he wanted, except for the one tree. Temptation? Well, he's in a state of innocence. We only know of the one temptation. But really, he had no need to eat of that. He had everything else. And yet they failed. Jesus is famished. Look what awaits him. He's in the den of the lions. Yet he triumphs. Jesus to become an example for us. There is never, folks, never, ever, ever an excuse for sin. Back about a decade ago now, there was it's kind of fizzled out a bit, but there was a bunch of books that were written. They became very popular. You pick them up at the Christian bookstore, chapters and these sorts of things, where they were really talking about, the demonic, and that was really on the scene. And what it did is these books kind of promoted this, it's the devil's fault mentality. The devil's behind every bush. You better go pray on your street corner and you better pray, put some holy water here and these sorts of things. And it just in contrast to the Word of God, which says that you don't do that. Satan's a defeated foe. Put on the full armor of God. God's own armor. Put it on yourself. There still is a war. Satan is still out to destroy you. But you know how he's doing it mostly, folks? Pornography. Television. Magazines. Materialism. The internet. It's all around us. And you know what? Satan isn't coming to kill us in one quick motion. What Satan is doing is giving us a slow death. He is lulling us into oblivion. And most of us are just going quietly into the night. Just enough. Just enough. This slow death. One day we'll just wake up and things will be different. We need to wake up. Be alert, Paul says. Why? Because look around you. Satan is a roaring lion looking for those whom he may devour. This world is not your friend, it's your enemy. And so when you engage in pop culture and materialism and all the other things that the world promotes, these are all demonic things. These are all things that are not nurturing your relationship with God, but these are things that are destroying it. And it's like, what's rule one witnessing to somebody who has a problem? They have an addiction or something like that. What's rule number one? Sorry? Denial? Yeah, getting them to realize that there's a problem. getting rid of denial in their life, acknowledging there's a problem. The church will not reawaken until the church realizes that there's a problem. Until we realize that we have been comfortable with a substandard spirituality. Until we move past being content with you know, just a superficial walk with God, and won't be satisfied until we attain Christ-likeness. One pastor said, "Why are we playing games?" Too many Christians are playing a game. You know what that game is, folks? It's called Russian roulette. The church needs to reawaken. Professors in the name of Jesus Christ need to reawaken. And to know that to live is to be obedient to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the life of Jesus. Not only his life as that which was a propitiation for our sins through his death on the cross and a sinless life, but also the example he left us, knowing that we never, ever need to succumb to temptation. Lord, so often we feel that, oh, we're overwhelmed by it. But Lord, we've never been overwhelmed. We've always given in to temptation before we felt its full brunt. And so while Scripture says that Jesus was tempted in all ways like us, the degree of temptation for him would have been incalculably higher than what we have ever attained. I pray that we would follow his leading and his life. That his focal point was to live for you, to be obedient to your will at all costs, and it cost him everything. And yet he would have it no other way. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I pray, Lord, that you would radically transform each life in this room, that, Lord, you would just start revival in our hearts, that we would want to live for you and not the world or the flesh. Lord, give us your perspective on life, that we might be used of you to change this world rather than conform to it. Lord, send your Spirit upon us, convict us of our sin and our need for change. Encourage us, Lord. Give us a desire to live for you. Lord, as we often sing the song, "I Surrender All," I pray, Lord, that that would become the anthem of our hearts and souls. That each and every day we would surrender to you. And that, Lord, we would indeed bear our cross, deny ourselves and follow you. Lord, to this end we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.